invite you once again this morning to turn your thoughts with me to the contemplation of the infinite God, of whom we have just sung. Every person in life must have and will have dealings with this God. Unless we be unprepared for meeting Him, it is a blessing and for which we thank God that we have the privilege here this morning to prepare ourselves to meet this God by learning more about His Godhood. And so I'd like you to turn once again to the passage which started this series in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. For this is where we began, and it is this verse in Isaiah to which we will always return in our thoughts. It is the start, it is the spring of this whole study on the Godhood of God and the doctrines of grace. And God simply says in verse 9, I am God. And it is that little phrase that we're looking at during our studies. What does it mean when God says, I am God? He goes on to say, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The end of verse 11, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. Thus says the Lord. Father, we thank You that You are God. And we're just beginning, Father, to plumb the depths of what that means. And Father, we know, we can tell, just by the reading of Your Word, hearing the pronouncement of Your lips here, that this is a great comfort for us, to know that You are God and that Your purposes will stand. And Lord, to think that we can be part of Your purpose is something that greatly humbles us. For we are unworthy. And ask You now that as we consider this theme of the wonder of Your plans, that we will be held in awe as captives, not only during this hour, but throughout our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now, what we have done so far is we have, from this section of Scripture, asserted the Godhood of God. That God is God. We've asked, well, what does that mean? That God is God. And we have begun to look at how God, being God, has prerogatives. We've looked at three of those prerogatives. As God, God has the prerogative, the right, to create. And He did. He has the right to create, to uncreate, and to recreate. God, because He is God, has the power to choose. He can choose who He will save. He can choose the life, the portion that we will be allotted in our lives. God, because He is God, He chooses. He makes all the choices, even as we've read here in verse 11. And then thirdly, we consider that God has the prerogative to reveal Himself or to reserve to Himself or hide Himself. He has that prerogative to reveal Himself to sinners or hide Himself. He has that prerogative to reveal Himself to you and to me each day as we seek Him in the Word of God, depending on our integrity, depending on our sincere or devotion or lack of devotion. God can also hide His face from us. He has the prerogative to do those things. And now we're moving from prerogatives to plans. And I want to ask the question today, what does the Bible say about the planning part of Godhood? The fact that God plans. And so, of course, this message developed from one message with 5 points to 5 messages with 1 point each. So we're going to be looking at the whole matter of God's plans just because His plan is so wonderful. Now, a plan is something drawn on a plane. And I hadn't realized that until I looked in the dictionary this week. The definition of a plan. And it said, a plan is something drawn on a plane, on a flat plane, like a piece of paper. Where an architect takes his paper and he draws something. And from that flat surface emerges a design. And then finally, a creation. It's a method of action intended to carry out a design. Now the creation itself, which we considered a few weeks ago, strongly hints that God has a plan, does it not? If God created the world, then He must have a plan for the world. It totally convinces us that God works according to a plan, for nothing just happens. We say that to the unbeliever on the street. We try to reason and explain to the lost that evolution is impossible, that it is not reasonable, it's not sensible, because nothing just happens. But for us as believers, we need the same message. God's plans stand in contrast to our plans. We are capable of the most elaborate plans. People go to school, they get higher education, they get doctor's degrees in certain areas and disciplines of life and work, and create elaborate plans, and they are able to carry out many, if not all, of their plans. And this is a reflection of this attribute in God. Where did we get the ability to draw up such elaborate plans in life, in all of our disciplines? Well, we get that from God. God is a planner, and that's why we can plan. But our plans, as elaborate and as enthusiastic as they may be, are always subject to powers outside of our control. So in other words, we can plan great and wonderful things, but we may not be able to carry them out. Our plans are proximate. They're close. They're near. God's plans are ultimate. God's plans are subject to nothing. God's plan is subject to no one. God's plans are rivaled by no other being or situation. His plans are ultimate, not proximate. Turn now to our first passage for today, which is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Now, this obviously is an important passage for understanding the planning part of Godhood. God has planned. Who can frustrate it? Benjamin Warfield stated, and I quote, "If we believe in a personal God, then much more if being theists, we believe in the immediate control by this personal God of the world that he has made, we must believe in a plan underlying all that God does, and therefore in a plan of salvation." Isn't that encouraging? What the man is saying? If we believe in a personal God, if we, by virtue of being theists, which means we believe in a personal God, we must believe in a plan that underlies all that God does, and therefore also in a plan of salvation. He goes on to say, the only question that can arise concerns not the reality of the plan, but the nature of the plan. We know that God has a plan. One, because God is God, and two, because he's personal. And that's a tremendous encouragement. Because sometimes it seems that the world is very much out of control, doesn't it? There's a feeling that we have going on in our country right now where we feel that the foundations are very shaky, don't we? But we know that God has a plan. And we take comfort in his plan. You see, the problems that exist in the world are all because of man's planning. You have a passage like Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, and since we're so close, you might as well turn up there. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. See, here's the problem. The problem is with man. The problem is with man's planning. The problem is that man has warped plans. God has wonderful plans. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Acts 5:38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Because that's the nature of man's plans. You can't trust them. They're warped. They're twisted. They're filled with sin. And they are against the Lord. But God has wonderful plans. And you will not be surprised to find over the next few weeks that there are some really great things that we're going to discover about God's plan. And there are actually five of them. Today we're going to talk about the wonder of God's plan. In future weeks we're going to talk about the scope of God's plan. What does His plan include? We're going to talk about the names of God's plans. And what does He call these plans? We're going to talk about the source of God's plans. When did God make these plans? And then finally we're going to talk about the executors of God's plans, which are, first, the Spirit of God, second, the Son of God, and third, the servants of God. So that's the plan. That's the plan for the sermon on plans. Eh? Well, I didn't have that in my notes. So I'd like you to think with me about the wonder of God's plan. You know, whenever, if you go into an architect's office or you see some great design of a city or something like that, you know, you're going to see a lot of lights on this thing because here's the great plan. And you want people to be attracted and drawn to this plan. Well, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1, I look at as the lights on God's plan. Notice what it says here in Isaiah 25 and verse 1. Now here's the prophet speaking to the Lord. So it's a confession. He's not really preaching to the people. The prophets were preachers. They were like lawyers and so on. But he's really talking to God, sort of like you and I would do when we, in our devotions, we talk to God. And we tell God what we're thinking, and what we're thinking not just about our day and our needs, but what we're thinking about Him. And the prophet says, "Oh Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that? I know I'm guilty. Totally guilty. In my prayers of complaining and asking the Lord to, if He could just do things a little differently and if things could just be a little different. But I am reminded, and I hope to remind you this morning, that that's not all of prayer. There's a place for that. David said he would pour out his complaint to the Lord, but there's a place for adoration, thanksgiving, and praise. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's praising the Lord for what? For a little extra money, a little extra income, for a better month, for a balanced budget? No, he's praising God for plans formed long ago. In Hebrew, it's literally faithfulness, faithfulness. So your English Bibles, it says perfect faithfulness. Well, that's just a translation of a double. Faithfulness, faithfulness. And as far as we can tell, we don't know for sure how that should be translated, but it's just an emphasis. Faithfulness, faithfulness, or perfect faithfulness. He's obviously taken up with the faithfulness of God regarding these plans. And notice he says the plans were of long ago. These plans Isaiah sees as fixed in eternity. And he sees himself as being the recipient of the outworking of these plans. And so he's simply praising God. I love what John Oswalt says. I think he really captures the beauty of this text when he says, "The singer says, I want a being like You for my God." I want a being like You for my God. I want to belong to One as powerful and faithful as You. But he also says, "You have shown me that You do truly belong to me, because You have not abandoned me to the oppressor. You have kept faith, faithfulness, faithfulness with me. When I was so afraid that You had forgotten me, You are my God." Oswald goes on to say, the personal note here is a helpful reminder that although God did deal with His people as a group, or as a nation, every individual in that group counted because God related to the group as to an individual. Everyone in the group counted. Notice some of the aspects of these lights that are shining on this passage. First, you have this personal attachment to God who wonderfully works His plan. Isaiah 25:1. Notice also that Isaiah understands that God's plans are wonderful. See the word wonders in the third line. Notice that Isaiah says these plans are ancient or eternal. Ours is not a whimsical God, an arbitrary God, planning one thing one day and then changing His mind the next day. These plans are eternal. And notice, he says these plans are personal and faithful because they are perfect. Benjamin Warfield, who was reflecting on the personhood of God, says, person means purpose. Person means purpose. You're a person, I'm a person. And we have purpose in life. That's the only kind of meaningful life that could possibly be lived. Is if you're a purposeless individual, you may wind up just being a derelict. But if you're a person, you must have purpose. The question is, what is your purpose in life? But person means purpose. Where does that come from? Well, God is a personal being, and He has purpose. We're reading about it here. But Warfield says, person means purpose. Precisely what distinguishes a person from a thing is that its modes of action are purposive or purposeful. That all that it does is directed to an end and proceeds through the choice of means to that end. So that if we're theists, which we are, I trust, we believe in a personal God. We're not like deists. Now, it's better to be a deist than an evolutionist. Because an evolutionist believes in chance or random chance. A deist is a step above an evolutionist because a deist believes in a personal God. And a deist believes in purpose. It's just that the deist says that God has locked up His purpose to His laws. So His laws do the work for Him. And He just sits back and watches it all work itself out. So to be a deist is better than being an evolutionist. And Warfield says that the deist conception of law is a good thing. Because it takes people away from this idea that life is just one big roll of the dice. But he says, the greatest conception is the conception of theism. Now, I want you to grasp that. Can you grasp that the greatest conception is the one that has been revealed in Scripture? The conception that God is in control of everything personally through His plan and purpose. That is liberating. That is life-changing and transforming. That is foundation-building for us. So we're not deists. We're not evolutionists. We're theists. And that's what theists believe, in a personal God who has a plan and has a purpose. Now, we live under many laws. Oh, the Lord knows we're languishing under laws, burdensome laws, not, you know, the kind of one-size-fits-all laws where you feel like you hit a brick wall, where the government or the township or whoever it is doesn't care about you as a person. All they care about is their law that they have made, which is for everybody across the board, one side fits all. One size fits all. So personal considerations do not factor into the administration of laws. That's what made the Old Testament so glorious. Yes, God is a lawgiver. He gives His Ten Commandments. He embellishes those Ten Commandments. He explains them and He applies them to every area of life. But it's full of compassion, full of mercy. And in Deuteronomy, where the law is given in all of its fullness, the first 11 chapters are about what? Guess what? Love. So the law is the law of love. And the law is all boiled down to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your strength. So the greatness of the glory of God's plan is that God is a personal God. And therefore He has personal plans for you, for us, who are in His will. Now here's a verse that I know you love. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, from where, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Well, here obviously we're looking at a situation where the people have been reproved and disciplined by the Lord. Despise not the discipline of the Lord, they were taught by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, you remember. But aside from all of that, notice the point that the plans are personal. They're personal. Personal plans. It shows us the brilliance and the blessing and the wonder of God's plan. Sometimes people think, well, you know, if I'm a Christian or if I'm a faithful believer, you know, and if I'm faithful in the church, you know, like those other people over there, all my joy is going to get taken away. You know, it's going to just pinch me and cramp me, and all my joy is going to be taken away. You think only unbelievers think that way? Oh, no. Not only the unbelievers think that way. Oh, if I believe in Jesus, if I follow this gospel, then all my fun is going to be taken away in life. It's not just the unbelievers who think that way. It's Christians, too. But here you see that God has plans for us for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. What more could you ask for? God's plans are for the future, for a hope, for a better life. Not only in the life to come, but a righteous life here and now. It's not that God chooses people and he just freezes them like the frozen chosen Calvinist. It's not that. We impute to God this motive when we see how he calls us to deny ourselves and follow him in every area of our lives. But we can't keep God at a distance. We get close to God because he comes near to us with these wonderful, personal, life-transforming, life-blessing plans. We would not deny that the call to forsake the world in order to gain Christ involves the renunciation of certain relationships in life which we may greatly value and treasure, like our family. Jesus talked about that. You have to, if you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. I'm not denying that there is a call to renounce the world and renounce all of those who would keep us from coming to Christ and being faithful disciples of Christ. But we are amply repaid in the gain that we have for having God as our God. We are amply repaid. You may be thinking about things that you know the Word of God says you must do, and you're hesitating and you're on the fence about those things because in the background you see father, mother, family, boss, co-worker, whoever it may be, and the pressure of their lives looking upon you, and whatever you decide is bearing on your decision to be obedient to the Word of God. Well, the gain of being obedient is having God as your God. Having glory as your destiny, having goodness as your companion, having grace as your daily portion, having gladness in your heart, all for following God and aligning yourself with God's plans. So as we've been thinking here this morning about these plans, formed long ago, not for calamity, but for our welfare, it gets even better than this. It gets even better than this. It gets more specific than this. And here it is. Because God is God, he has already planned our lives. He has already planned our days. He has everything planned out for us. What's your response to that? Well, a typical response might be, oh, how can that be? The typical response is one of wonder. Well, how could that be? How could God have already planned my life? Well, what's left for me to do? Or maybe the person would think, well, doesn't that make me some kind of machine or something? Doing what God has already programmed for me? How do we fit all this together here? God plans. He has all of history planned out. He declares the end from the beginning. And now you're saying, yeah, he does that with our individual lives? I say, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at a couple of examples. The first one is Psalm 139 and verse 16. Psalm 139 and verse 16. hate to pass all the rest of the psalm here. It's so beautiful where it talks about God's work in the womb. But in verse 16, he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So in your book they were all written, what? The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before they even are unfolded, they've already been written in God's book. That's a pretty clear and explicit statement. It really can't admit of any other interpretation than the one that's on the surface. And so notice in this verse how David is confessing two things. First of all, he's confessing that God created him. That's the theme of the psalm. God created you. And God creates the new life in the womb. It's all His doing. And that's what the psalm is about, speaking of God's imminence and involvement even in our formation. It reminds us that we are God's creatures, that He made us, and also reminds us that we are special in His sight. Every creature is special in God's sight. Job asked in Job 10 and verse 8, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Would you destroy me?" Well, that's a valid question. You look up to heaven and you say, "God, your hands made me and fashioned me. Would you destroy me?" You see why Job asked the question? Why would God destroy what He created? God doesn't create just to destroy. The proper response of any human being in his right mind would be to look up to heaven and confess, "God, you made me." But then to think of the ramifications. If you made me, then you must have a purpose for me. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. First confession, God created me. Second, God has plans for me. It's a very natural conclusion. We have all our creation theology right when it comes to the unbeliever. We're all ready for them. We're all ready for them when they start spewing out their evolutionary stuff. But do we have a right theology of creation? According to Psalm 139, verse 16, you confess that God created you, and then with that you confess, as the only logical conclusion, that God therefore has a plan for you, even as far as saying with David, who by the Spirit teaches us that all of our days are written in His book before as yet there was one of them even come to pass. Now, just think about it for a minute. I mean, it's like a gift. It's like God giving you a gift of comfort and assurance. Or turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. There are a lot of verses we could use, but we're only going to look at a couple. But Proverbs 20 and verse 24 is another one. Simple statement. It's not a highly theological statement in any way. Anyone can understand this. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. That's basically the truth there. Stop right there. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, it means that every step I take is part of God's plan. And the response to that would be, "Lord, how could I possibly ever understand my way?" And that's what he says. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Now, this doesn't fit our style, does it? We want all our questions answered. And I've already mentioned in our studies that we want all our questions answered about everything about God's Godhood. But as soon as we expect that God would answer all of our questions, then we cease to let Him be God. Part of Godhood is the prerogative. Remember, we're going back to the earlier studies, the prerogative not only to create, but also to choose and also to reveal or to hide. So He reserves many things for Himself. So Solomon speaks of God's plans for man's steps. He says, God is the author. God is the director of the script of our lives. What do you really think about that? God is the author of the script of your life. God is writing this, has written the script. God is directing the script. Well, you may not be sure what to say about that. Maybe you got to think about that a little longer, and that's fine. But one thing for sure, maybe this will help you as you try to think this thing through. Maybe one thing for sure is that the writers here, all Isaiah, Solomon, David, did you notice that all of these writers seem very happy about this? Did you notice that? They just seem very happy about this. Are you troubled by what I just said a few moments ago? That God is the author and God is the directing the script of your life? Does that trouble you at all? You a little uncomfortable with that? Well, all I want to tell you is that the men who said these things, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and Solomon, they were perfectly happy about it. So maybe that will be a good place to start. They're not struggling with it. They're not wrestling. You know, the Bible is very honest. When David has struggles, you see them right there in the Psalms. Sometimes you wonder, how do these verses get in the Psalms here? How do these verses get in the Bible? I mean, you see the depths of the sinfulness of God's people. Why didn't God keep all that out of there? Well, because the Bible is brutally honest. So therefore, when you see writers like this thinking about God's plan and being perfectly content and happy with it, it's just being brutally honest as well. They're not struggling with it. Why are we struggling with it? They're not speaking of it as though it were some difficult doctrine. Is that a difficult doctrine to you? God plans all your days? That's how people talk today. They say, well, that's a difficult doctrine. Well, I don't like your church. That's a difficult doctrine. Or something like that. Well, that's not the theology that I hold. But there's some kind of theological tension going on here. These writers didn't think in those terms. Isaiah 25 and verse 1 again. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. You have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. If I look back on my life after 56 years, I can say that. God has worked wonders. Plans with perfect faithfulness. Sure, I can look back and see things that I would have done differently or wonder why God brought this into my life or that into my life. But God is God. And I confess with Isaiah that it's perfect. People say things like, boy, I wish I was converted earlier in life. Well, you weren't. So what happened? Did God make a mistake? See, I wish I had done things differently with my children. Okay, but did God make a mistake? Can you say Isaiah 25 and verse 1, plans formed long ago, faithfulness, about everything in your life? Some people are they're just crippled, they're just paralyzed because of things that they did in their past. And say, well, I wish I could have done it differently, I wasted. But God planned it all, and you are where you are. Praise Him and thank Him for His perfect mind. Perfect will. Jeremiah 29 is no different. I just was wondering this week, asking myself, why do people struggle with this? Standing from the standpoint of the Bible writers who didn't struggle with it, why do people struggle with this? And I thought, well, I could think of three things. Isn't that convenient? Three things. People who struggle with this wonderful plan of God do not understand Godhood. I think that's basically the first problem. They don't understand Godhood. They understand a lot about manhood. I mean, after all, we're living in this manhood or womanhood of ours, and we're in 24 hours a day. You can't get out of it. So we spend a lot of thought about manhood, but maybe we're not spending enough time about Godhood. We obviously don't understand what it means when God says, I am God. So if we would understand that more, maybe we wouldn't struggle so much with this. They don't embrace the great reality of the Godhood of God. Too busy thinking about manhood. Another thing is that people who struggle with the plans of God for them do not have freedom. Not only do they not understand Godhood, but they don't have freedom. I would try to point out to them a weakness of their struggle is that they're poor souls. They're bound too tightly to this world. They're bound too tightly to their manhood. They need to be liberated and get out and see that God is much bigger than they are. Much bigger than their individual script. Much bigger than their individual history. Much, much bigger than that. We fit into the grand scheme of God's much bigger purposes. So there's no need to wrestle. Holding some cherished idea of human freedom. And the third thing is that people who struggle with the plans of God for them, it seems to me they just don't have biblical wisdom and they don't have a biblical worldview. They just don't have a biblical worldview. They're looking at it from a different worldview. That's why David didn't have a problem when he said, "All my days have been ordained for me even before one of them came to pass." Because he had a biblical worldview. Turn for a minute to Proverbs 28:5. 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So, Pastor, you take us on a roller coaster ride sometimes. You know, you talk about all the mysteries of God that are unfathomable and untrackable, right? We talked about that. You can't ultimately know the mind of God, and God is God and all the rest. So what is this verse saying? Is it saying just the opposite? No, I don't think so. I think this verse, second line of verse 5, is simply saying that we don't struggle. We don't struggle. We understand that God is God, and we don't struggle with things as they are revealed to us in His Word. We actually feel comfortable with the mysteries. We put them in the proper category. We give God His place. We put His mysteries in the proper category, and we just believe what He says, and we live our lives. And there's no struggle, and there's no tension. We just move along with that comfort that everything in my life is ordained for me. Let me go further to try to explain this. Statements like Psalm 139:16 and Proverbs 20:24, which speak of God planning our lives and accomplishing for us, never raise a doubt or a concern to those who confess these truths. Why? Because as human beings, we instinctively know that we are designed for choices, for action, and for judgments. We just instinctively know that as we step out tomorrow on the next step, and then the next step, and the next step, that each step we take, we have to think about where we're going. And we have to think about what we're going to do. We have to think about our attitude, our actions. We have to think about all these things. So we understand all things. We step out in the confidence that God's will is going to be done because He has plans for us formed long ago with faithfulness, and that He is accomplishing His purpose in our lives. But it doesn't change the fact that I've got to decide what I'm going to do tomorrow, how I'm going to think. In every single situation, I've got to do what Proverbs 3, 5 and 7 says. Let's turn there. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. The same man who said, "My steps are ordained of the Lord," said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." So we know that we face an unknown future. We know that we must make wise decisions. We know that evil is present in the world, that evil threatens me. We know that we will face many temptations. We know that lots of people mess up their lives, and we don't want to be like them. We don't want to wind up with messed up lives. We know of tragic life stories that we would never want to happen to us. And so what do? We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge God, knowing that He will make our path straight because all our steps are ordained of the Lord. It just all fits together so beautifully. The righteous understand all things. What does it mean, briefly, when it says we trust in the Lord? Well, it means that He promises to take care of us, so we trust in Him. It means that He assures us that He has everything under control, so we trust in Him. It means that He reveals to us that He has our whole life, that our whole life's been planned out for us already. So we just trust in Him. It means that when we go astray, also, He will discipline us and He will correct us. For down below here, it says, "Don't despise the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." And it was in that context of Jeremiah that He gave the promise of the plans formed long ago. The plans not for calamity, but for good. It was in the context of discipline. So that's what it means when it says we trust in the Lord. What does it mean to say when He says we fear the Lord and we turn away from evil? That we should not be wise in our own eyes? Well, it just simply means that we know that we have a life to live. Nobody needs to convince us. We have a life to live. We have choices to make. If we say, well, God has all my days planned out for us, it doesn't really change anything as far as living your life, except that you have that confidence, that assurance, and that you're not left to yourself. You're left with the moment, with the day, the choice, the attitude, the plan, the purpose, the choices. You must live your life every day. But you know that if you follow this prescription, that God will lead you in a straight path. The issue for us is the straight path that we need to walk on. That's the practical, burning, daily issue. Lord, today, I don't want to go astray today. I know You'll bring me back if I go astray, but Lord, I don't want to waste all that time. I want to go as straight as possible. So we trust in the Lord. And we have that confident assurance over us and in us and below us and at our side and at our back and before us that God has planned all our days. We know that God gives resources for us to live our lives. The same God who says, I have planned your days, says, I have given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. So here are the resources. Use them faithfully. Be good stewards. Here's the Bible. Here's the gospel. Here's the church. Here are shepherds in the church. I give you so many resources. Now don't trust in yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't try to manipulate my resources to some comfort level for yourself. You see, dear friends, if you want the blessing of the assurance that God has everything planned for you, there is a responsibility that goes with that. And here I will close by telling you what I think that responsibility is, or how it could be summarized. But let me state it a little differently than I had originally planned. The responsibility that goes with this assurance, this confidence that God is sovereign, that He has wonderful plans, and that He has it all planned out for us, is no rebellion. No rebellion on my part. I want to be part of God's plan. I want to be united with His plan as it is shown to me in the Bible. Is this some kind of mysterious plan? Well, in a way it is, because God's plan for each of us is different. My life is different from yours. Yours is different from the person sitting next to you. So in that sense, everyone's life turns out differently. But in another sense, God's plan for us is here in His Word. It's His revealed plan. So no rebellion. No rebellion against what God shows me in His Word. I want to be united with His plan. If His plan gives me the assurance and confidence, and I want to be right in line with His plan, with everything that I can know about it here. And so no rebellion. Secondly, no ignorance. If God has a plan, then I want to be aware of His plan. I want to know what His plan is for me personally. What is His plan for my family? What is His plan for the church, for my church, for this church, and for the world? I want to know what His plan is. That's why I have to devote my whole life to studying the Bible. And that's why I devote my Lord's days to studying the Bible, because there's just too much to learn. And I need all the learning I can get. No ignorance. No wrestling. Thirdly, no wrestling. The bottom line is, no wrestling. There's nothing to wrestle about. And some of us are just wired theologically. We love theological arguments. We love all our theological little boxes that we have. I'm not denying that I have some of those myself. Doctrines of grace. We're talking about Calvinists. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm first and foremost a Christian. If you ask me if I'm a Calvinist, I'll tell you yes, because I'm not ashamed to be called a Calvinist. I believe that that system is taught in the Bible, but I'm a Christian. But when your theology leads to wrestling, and when you see things as a toss-up or a balancing out of things, then you're missing the personal dimension. There's nothing to wrestle about. God says, all your days are in my book before one of them comes to pass. So don't worry. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Didn't Jesus expound that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the grass of the field. Look how they are clothed, greater than Solomon. Look how God arrays the grass of the field. And if He so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O you of little faith? So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Rather, channel your anxiety. Channel your worries. Make them prayer requests, as we studied a while back in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Turn all your worries into prayer requests. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is how Jesus expounded the teaching that we're looking at here. No rebellion, no ignorance, no wrestling, no disputing. God, why did you do it this way? God, why can't I have a life like him over there or like her over there? No disputing. Just adoring and worshiping God for the life that He's given you. Remember how David in Psalm 16 summarized this reflection on a life. You could call this the reflection on your life. Looking back on your life with David, who said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." It's not how much money I have in the bank. It's not how well prepared I am for retirement. Not that those things are unimportant, but he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." That is, what I drink every day. What I fill myself with. It's the Lord. He is my God. You are my God. And I will exalt you, as Isaiah said, because you have planned it. And you are working that plan. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Every person who knows God, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, can say, no matter what difficulties lie behind in his past, all of the lines have fallen in pleasant places. And my heritage is beautiful to me. Because why? Because God has taken me and incorporated and included me in the plan for eternal life. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me, here it is, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful plan and all the wonderful aspects of your plan that we know are found in your word and in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you are God and that you have so graciously and freely and wonderfully revealed yourself to us in your word and in your spirit in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. You are even now each day opening our eyes more and more to the wonders of Godhood, the wonders of grace working in our salvation. And we look forward to exploring these themes in weeks to come. And I pray, one, that now if there be anyone here who is listening and has heard these great truths, who is not obeying Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and trusting in Him, denying the world and self and pleasure so that they might have Christ, I pray that you will apprehend and arrest that soul, whether young or old, and draw, as you promised you would, draw men to yourself, that you will do that even now. And Father, for those who are believers, may we, Lord, have the same spirit of acceptance and recognition and resignation and rejoicing over this truth that you have planned our lives and you are working that plan with perfect faithfulness. Help us, Lord, for we are so prone to worry, to anxiety, to fear, so prone to disputing, Lord, so prone to questioning, why have you done it this way? Lord, help us to be able to rejoice today for the lines that have fallen to many of us here in very pleasant places. Thank you for the beautiful heritage that you have given to us. Help us to preserve that heritage in our lives, in our families, and even in our church family. Lord, help us to preserve it, that it may grow, that more may be included and incorporated into it, and that we will be able to go out and bring the gospel so that many, many will be saved. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.